It's difficult to know how sometimes to respond to things. Weird things happen, and what do you do? What decision do you make? How do you decide what's right? How do you decide what's wrong? It's interesting. We've had the last few years, COVID, a lot of churches have been struggling, going, what do we do? Do we still meet? How do we meet? How do we, well, what do we require? It's just, I imagine the elder board had a lot of fun conversations. No, they all go good. I know there was a lot of discussions on websites, and it was interesting reading the different theologians talk about different things. and that's a big thing. How many times is that going to happen, you know? Not very often. But there's daily decisions where the same sort of thing happens, where we go, how do we respond when things get tough? How do we respond when things go wrong? How do we respond when things aren't like they're supposed to be? How do you respond if your wife doesn't treat you right? And let's talk, no. If your husband doesn't treat you right, how do you respond to each other? How do you respond at work when things go bad? My first job was Kmart, my first real job. That's not a good job. When I took it, after not very long, I went, oh, this place is going out of business. They did. So you could tell. You're sitting there, and it was very discouraging. You had all these rules and regulations, and anybody remember the Kmart lines where the prices were wrong continually? And as a checker, you weren't allowed to just change the price. What would I do? I wouldn't just change the price. You had to go through a form and fill out a giant form and do all these things, and the line would get longer and longer, and management was yelling at you, trying to, and say, just make things happen faster. And you look at management and say, well, you just told me I'd be fired if I didn't go through this form. How does that work? How do you respond? There was a lot of bitterness in the break room. As a Christian, you're sitting there. Do you complain? Do you get back at the company by putting in whatever price you want until they fire you? Do you just ignore and do whatever you want? How do you respond as a Christian? Now, a lot of us probably at work or in our family life or somewhere, we have something that's not going correctly, right? And you go, what do I do? How do I respond correctly in a difficult situation? Well, we'll always be faced with things like that, because we live in an evil and fallen world. People do bad things, believe it or not. Anybody who thinks, hey, everything's good, people are all good and they just want to be better and better, and they're just, that's not true. Things are bad. People are evil. People do bad things. The idea of total depravity, in a theological sense, people do bad things. There's bad out there. The world in Paul's day was bad too, believe it or not. It was really bad. People had it tough. In history, and I must admit, today we're going to deal a lot with history. And I want you to get an idea of the historical context of these two, we're only going through two verses, but you need to understand the history behind it, because pastors preach on this very differently. But we'll get to that. But what was the situation in the early church in Paul's day? Well, Roman Empire, a lot of people were slaves. What percentage? There's huge amounts of debate on the percentage, because they're looking at different statistics in different places. The general realm, 10 to 20% of the Roman Empire being slaves. Could you imagine that amount of your population being a slave population? It's as high, some estimates in Italy itself, as 40%. 40% of your population being slaves. What were you supposed to do if you were a Christian, if you got saved, and you were also a slave. And that was a very common thing because a lot of slaves became Christians. How were you supposed to respond in your situation? And you didn't have a good situation. What were you supposed to do? What were you supposed to, how were you supposed to treat your owner? How were you supposed to treat your other people in the church? What were you supposed to do? Paul continues speaking in Timothy about this very specific circumstance. And remember what he's done. As Paul's gone in chapter 5, he started speaking about specific things in the church. He starts speaking about widows, and he starts speaking to elders. And he's saying, this is Timothy. This is how you need to deal with this. This is what people need to do. And then he gets there at this point in chapter 6, and he spends a couple verses talking about slaves specifically and their response. And if you turn to me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, side note, interruption here. I use the ESV. I don't really care which version you use. We can discuss that. I like some of the things the ESV does. It's the Greek word's doulos. The ESV made a translation decision here to use bondservant. And they debated going back and forth. It was more of a historical decision. I think it was the wrong one. In this case, I think the ESV probably should have used slave. It would have been better in this point. But anyway, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Let's start out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, please give us good hearts. Hearts that have a good attitude no matter what circumstances come. Help us be testimonies to the world. Praising your name. Being ambassadors for you. Help us live for you. In your name, amen. Now, most pastors will approach this passage, and I've heard this passage preached multiple times. And most pastors, when they approach this, they will approach it different than I will. So I'm in trouble. Most pastors, when they preach these two verses, they preach it as an employee-employer relationship. So every sermon you hear, if you go look up a sermon on the internet and say, hey, what's the sermon on this passage? They will talk to you about being a good employee and how you should respond to your employer. It is not, it's my position, my understanding and translation of this passage, it is not talking about employer-employee. It's not. In fact, I think my dad may have preached on employer-employee at some point, so if you want to go back and check. There are principles involved that translate over. This is not employer-employee. Okay? I need you to get that. What were the circumstances in the early church for these individuals Paul was addressing? They're slaves. He's talking to slaves. They have heard the gospel message. They have heard that Jesus came. He can save you from your sins. You have an eternity in heaven with him. And you get saved. You're a slave. You get saved. You go, wow, this is amazing. This is for everybody. And then you go to church and you're meeting people and you go and people treat you. And they love you. They care about you. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you care about them and they're treating you as an equal. And you can serve and you could become a deacon. You could become an elder as a slave. You could be the elder in the church. You could even be the pastor. You could sit up there. You could be the preacher. And you learn as you're saved, you get there, you learn more and more about Scripture. You're going and you're studying the Word of God. And they had the Word of God, the Old Testament, and part of the New Testament was coming along. And they're getting these letters, and Paul's writing to them, and people coming and speaking, and the disciples. And they're learning all of this. You continue to learn and grow in the truth. What do you learn? What is the truth that the Bible teaches? You know the gospel, but God teaches you even more in Scripture about what life is all about, what's important, what has value, what truth is, how you should live. What does the gospel tell us? What does the Bible tell us? What does it tell us about people? About their value? About their position. What do we know? Well, what did Roman society think? If you come from Roman society, if you grow up in the Roman culture, and you go and you grow up there, what do you think of as a slave? Well, what do you think slaves are? I think a slave is property. That's your thought process. They thought people could be property. There was no, when they discussed slavery, And again, Roman culture, you could say the Roman culture is still going on, but you have a lot of Roman culture, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, however long you. So there's a transition in Roman culture about what they thought about slavery. But at this time, and most of the time, they thought of people, slaves, as property. There's no moral right and wrong involved in owning someone. It wasn't even, if you treated a slave well, about morally, you should treat your slaves well. Why did you treat a slave well? If a writer said, make sure you treat your slave well. Why did they write that? Well, if you don't treat them well, if you don't feed them, if you beat them, they can't do the work you need them to do. Just the same as you'd say, don't beat your horse. Don't feed your horse, or, you know, do the... Hey, and that's their thought process. You fed an animal so it could work for you. You fed a slave so it could work for you. That is not a moral argument for feeding someone. You didn't want a slave to rebel, so you gave them hope. And there's some slaves who gained their freedom, not many, but the idea, there's also rebellions, and the idea was somehow to give them some hope that there's a way out of this. The Stoics around this time, as Stoicism was becoming a thing, and the Stoics had a different philosophy. They thought their idea was more that slaves were created from the same stuff as other people. And so it had more to do with circumstances than anything that caused you to be a slave. So there was a little bit of thinking that was coming along. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? You're sitting there, you're a slave, you became a Christian, you go to church, Paul comes, and excitement, Paul's here, Paul's preaching this week. And he goes and he says, let's start and talk, and we're going to teach it over the next few series, the next few weeks, on Genesis. And he goes to Genesis, and he reads Genesis 1:27, and he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Paul teaches about the idea that humans are made in the image of God. Both male and female, by the way, because there is a dangerous fallacy here, which we won't get into today, but humans, all humans are made in the image of God. We have value. Imagine being a slave, getting saved, walking into church, and Paul is preaching this on Genesis, and you go, I'm made in the image of God. I'm not property. I have value. God loves me so much and thinks I have so much value, he sent his son to die for me. We have souls. Humans are valuable. In fact, it's kind of ironic, as Paul would be preaching through this, he'd get to chapter 9, and what does it say in chapter 9 of Genesis? Who's God speaking to there? He's talking to Noah. And he actually gives some rules to Noah, and we sometimes go, wow, why did he say this? Well, he gives rules about murder and capital punishment. And he says in chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The point of capital punishment wasn't deterrence, though it is deterrent. I mean, it stops. It is to show the absolute horror of murder. Because there's a cost. And God said, if you kill a human, you're killing someone who is in the image, made in the image of God. There's so much value there that the only punishment that's fitting is death. You can steal the crown jewels and it's just a thing. If you kill a human, you're killing someone who is made in the image of God. If you kill a person, you're destroying something of so much value that God has created, that is made in his image. Why did God tell this to Noah? If Paul was over in chapter 6, which I assume if he's going through, he's going to say, what was God saying on the earth? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, chapter 6, verse 11, and the earth was filled with violence. They did not value human life. This was the same in Rome. They did not value human life. Here's a piece of property. Any corrupt society starts to not value human life. We think societies in the past were corrupt. We look at this Canaanite society as Israel's coming into Canaan, and if you look at the history, the disgusting things inside that group of people as Israel's coming in and he takes over the land of Israel, they're sacrificing their kids, murdering their kids. And we look at that and say, well, at least we live in a modern society. Let's look at the 20th century. Nazism. It killed millions. They had the idea that the Aryan race was somehow better in some way. They embraced a false morality that thought one race was better than another race. Partly because something called evolution came along. And they, well, and you go, how could they embrace that, their morality? Because they rejected the value of human life and rejected God's morality. And you think, wow, if you, you know, what's the ultimate? What do you bring up when you bring up the ultimate argument of evil? You say, oh, the Nazis. Well, communism. All through the 20th century. And the dangers in communism, people often say, oh no, the money and economic policies are so scary. No! The morality, their idea of what a human is what's really scary. Why is religion outlawed? It interferes with the states, the communist country's state, of the understanding of their morality, of what a human is, how people should live, what they can do. Communism has killed, there's estimates between 20 and 100 million people. And you look at Nazism, there's a lot of people. So far outpaced. And you go, wow, that's communism, that's Nazism. Let's look at America. Which, again, this is coming in the last few weeks, the abortion issue. And I see a lot of fights online recently. I've been reading the discussions. I find it interesting. Because the discussion is not about when does life begin and the value of a human life. That's not the discussion. The discussion is about inconvenience and freedom. Why? Because America's God and morality has become self and self-gratification. What is easiest for me? So the discussion isn't, when is a baby a human? It's, how will this affect me? The discussion is, what is the value of a human? When is a person a human? If humans are made in the image of God, what does that do to your thought process? How does it change how you act and what you do? It changes everything. If you have a biblical understanding of what a human is, how do you treat babies? How do you treat your neighbors? Which is important. Because Christians go sometimes, well, yeah, we should treat babies. I'm against abortion. But how do you treat your neighbors? How do you treat the poor, the weak, the sick, the disabled, everything? One of the arguments for abortion is, what would we do with all the babies if they were born? Will Christians take care of them? Christians should. That shouldn't be an argument. It's just a ludicrous argument. Bianca and I will take some, by the way. If you don't know what to do, drop them off at our house. We'll take them like that immediately. What did the early church do, by the way? It's interesting. The early church, because in Roman society, they actually just took the baby, took it out to a mountain, to a field, and set the baby down and walked away. And it was done. The baby died. Christians went, they picked up the babies, took them in, and raised them. So many of the orphanages and children's education movements were started by Christian groups because Christians value human life. Because it's a biblical concept. Slavery is impacted too. Slavery is one of the most horrible things people can do. It's just, as an institution, it's disgusting. A society that is really impacted by Christians and churches, that where you see churches grow and churches where they're really strong, that change a society. Because the church is strong, the society starts changing, it starts growing, more people getting saved, and things happen. And a Christian society, a church that's having an impact, doesn't go well with slavery. It doesn't work. It can't. If you've ever, I'm not getting through these verses. I told you a lot of history. If you've ever studied slavery in modern times, if you look up William Wilberforce, I encourage you to do that. He's a British politician who in his early 20s got saved. And before that, he had a Christianity, a religious thing to his life. He really got saved, became an evangelical, as I guess we'd call him, in his early 20s. And he went, and he was in Parliament, and he started learning about the Bible, learning different things, and goes, we can't do slavery. This is horrible. And he fought for years and years and years. And there's other things too, but he said, this is wrong. And it flipped it. You want to look at a flip side? Look at the U.S. church, especially the Southern churches, during the time of the Civil War, and their incorrect response. What does Scripture have to say? Turn to Galatians. Galatians 3. For as many as you, verse 27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are all one in Christ. We love each other. We care for one another. Christ died for us all. The world makes it, there's things, we're in different positions, we're in different places, but we are one. There is a unity, there is a love, there is a brotherhood. It's interesting. Imagine in the South, before the Civil War, slaves getting saved and coming to church, and the church is being filled with slave and free. Anybody sitting wherever you wanted to, the slaves becoming deacons and elders and pastors, the plantation owner sitting there in the pew listening to the slave preach to them. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the early Christian church. How long would a slavery have lasted in the South? Not long. Society is evil, though. It's not Christian. Roman society was evil. Under a Christian influence, it got better. But a new believer is sitting there, and they're a slave. And they get saved, and they learn, and Peter's writing to them, Paul's writing to them, and they're learning these things. And they learn. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are chosen. We're God's kids. Galatians 4. You're in Galatians 3. Turn over a page or two. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, so to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is our position in Christ. Imagine being a slave and hearing these things, and you're the lowest, well, you're low, very, very low in society, and realizing you are a child of God, you have value, you are on your way to heaven. So, we read these two verses, and you now have a better understanding. Why did Paul write them? How do you respond that now that you know the truth about who you are and the value you have? Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. As a slave, you're still under a yoke. And if you've seen yokes, you can go to Antique, they're sitting there, you know. This isn't some light duty. This doesn't say the yoke is light. You're still a slave. You still have a master. The idea, the word master here is despot. It's different than when usually the word master is Lord. We think of, you know, despot is different. It's the idea of absolute ruler. This is your burden. This is where you live. It is your own master. There's a connection there, the idea of own master, the phraseology. It is who owns you. It's they possess you. When I've heard this passage preached, there's a lot of good things you can do with the principles here with employee-employer relationships. And I did the same thing at the beginning of my illustration. But there's many things you can do. And I think I said something about my dad. Don't take that bad. I just remember him saying something about that when he did one of these passages. There's good things. But I want you to make sure you get the point. Because in trying to apply this so much, I have a feeling when I read things about this passage that pastors often are missing, because they're focusing so much of how can this apply to us, that they're missing the picture of what this looked like in this society. Slavery in Rome was bad. They own you. Now, it's different than American slavery in the sense of it wasn't based on race. Some Romans did gain their freedom. Some African Americans gained their freedom. That doesn't make it better. It wasn't an employment contract. There were different times in Roman history, and there's things where there were contractual things, but that this is slavery. It can't correlate with the job market. When I sign a contract, my employer can't strip me, set me on a pedestal, put a sign around my neck describing my attributes, and have people come and bid on me. That's Roman slavery. You were property. Your owner could do pretty much what he wanted to. There are some situations were better and some different things, but I think a lot of times pastors are looking at Jewish society, and Jewish society was different. If you look at Old Testament law, if the person was Jewish and they kept the law, you could not do tons of, you couldn't be a rape, torture. You had to let them go at a certain point. There's a lot of laws with Jewish law about what parameters God said, no. The question then becomes, which if you've ever studied this, why didn't God just outlaw slavery? There are many arguments. If you want to study the theological, it's a heavily debated area. I think it comes down to this. This is my take. And humans, made in the image of God, being valuable, are fallen, and they're corrupt, and they're sinful, and they do evil things. The things that they do and the institutions they make are corrupt. Scripture's primary focus on how a believer, how a person who follows God, lives in this corruption. How do they respond? Is the world going to change? It will when Christ returns. How does a person change? Their heart is changed. They get saved. An illustration of this, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, different place. Jesus teaching on divorce. What did Jesus say about divorce? He says God hates it, doesn't like it. Don't do it. There's only these certain reasons you should ever do this. The Pharisees come up, and the Pharisees say, well, Moses says we can get a certificate of divorce. Matthew 19:7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. God made rules to protect, because he knew divorce was going to happen, to protect a woman. in that situation. And the same thing with governments. How do we respond to the government? We obey them. Who was the governor when Peter's talking about all this? Who was in charge? Who was the emperor? Nero. Now, did Peter write a treatise on how emperor rule was wrong and power corrupts? Absolutely. No, because that's not what God says. He says, you live in, if you read scripture, the society, the world is evil and fallen. This is how you respond. Obey them. Obey those in authority over you. 1 Timothy 2, we've talked before. Pray for them. What are you praying? You're praying they get saved. Do you start a rebellion and overthrow them? No. Now, we can make superficial changes by a vote, and I'm glad when things get voted on and changes happen, but they are superficial, and in our society, it's great. We can make some outward changes. But what truly changes people is the heart getting saved. That's when society truly changes. A morally upright Christian community that's serving God, that's doing what God wants them to do, changes a society. When people look at us and they see the preaching on Sunday and they're looking at our lives and they're seeing true change, it impacts people. As a Christian, I can't control the culture. I can control my response to that culture. So, how does a Christian act who's a slave who just got saved? He knows he's in the image of God. He knows he's valuable. He knows he's a child of God. He knows he's on his way to heaven. Does he sit there and resent his owner? Does he talk about how horrible his situation is? Does he lead a group and form a rebellion against the injustice and inhumanity and evil of it all? What does Ephesians 6 say? Ephesians 6. This is their response. It's Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you word Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Serve with a good attitude, with sincerity. Not because you're gaining something from an owner or a person. You do it because God has placed you there in that tough situation and you want to please God, not man. You're doing it to please the Lord. Working hard to please the Lord. You're seeking the treasure in heaven, not from the person. And this is it. We do everything for the glory of God. How do we respond when we are in those circumstances that are horrible? A job we hate, a situation that is completely unfair. We respond by living life for God. We live for the Lord. Whatever we do for the Lord. When we're sitting there and our boss is telling us something that doesn't make any sense, we do what God wants us to do. We do it for the Lord, whatever work we have to do. We are seeking the heavenly reward, whatever the circumstances are. Now, this is not as bad as being a slave. Yet, our response to everything is to please God with a good attitude. When you respond correctly, you are a testimony to the lost. When you don't respond correctly, 1 Timothy 6, 1, God's name can be reviled, his doctrine looked down on. Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Imagine the testimony of a slave who is saved and responds differently. who is doing his work for the Lord, who's their testimony to other slaves. And say, why is a smile on your face? Say, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. God loves me. I do this for God. Paul goes on in Ephesians 6, he says in verse 9, he says, masters, he talked about masters, which is interesting, the flip side. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Basically, there's nothing better about you. God is your master. Stop threatening. There is no partiality. Be careful. You're going to stand before God someday. Everything you do should be towards the Lord too. That would put a quick stop to a lot of bad. Turn back to 1 Timothy. We're going to finish this off. I don't have much more, but those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. There would be a tendency on the part of a slave who knew their master was a Christian. Could you imagine? You're sitting there, you're preaching to your owner, and you go home, and your owner says, you know, I need you to go clean up the pigsty or whatever. Do you realize who I am? How can you possibly tell? There'd be a bitterness. Very possible, right? He's saying, don't do that. Realize your service, you're serving in love. They're a brother in Christ. Be thankful you have a brother in Christ there. It's interesting because if you read and study Philemon, Paul tells him basically, treat him as a beloved brother. Receive him, the runaway slave, as you would receive me. You are brothers in Christ. You love this person and treat them as a brother. How does a brother respond to a brother that you love? If you're a slave, you love them, you care for them. You don't do it out of obligation. You do whatever you have to do out of love and for Christ. As a slave owner, I could not imagine this. I picture this. As a slave owner, if one of your slaves, how do you respond? Where does a slave end up eating if he's your brother in Christ? Where does your brother eat if he comes over? What food and clothing do you give your brother? How do you treat someone you love if they're sick? How do you treat their kids? Now imagine as a slave society, if you're a slave owner and you're treating your slaves in that way. They're eating with you at the same table. They're having the same food and you're giving them clothes at least as good as you get. How long does slavery last? It doesn't last long. Can't. But the world is evil. And there will always be evil institutions and evil circumstances, unfair and wrong things that happen. As Christians, it is difficult sometimes to respond correctly. Right? Difficult. You sit there, your boss is unfair, the government's unfair, your family life is going south, things are bad, and you go, everything's so unfair. Think through things biblically. You're made in the image of God. You have value. Christ died for you. There is a hope in heaven, you're saved, and there is a better way to approach life. And the way you do that is you do things for the glory of God, not for humans. And when you make decisions about things, you make decisions biblically. And then people see our actions. And I read about politics. I like politics, and sometimes it's fun. But real change comes from people getting saved. And people see our actions as Christians and a changed life and an attitude that's different. And if you look at history, when churches start doing this, when there's changing, communities change, towns change, countries change. We, as Christians, need to respond correctly to hard circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to, even though we are so privileged to live in this country and so we have so many benefits, there are times when things seem to be difficult. Help us to make sure we are living for you and responding, desiring to serve you and do everything we do for you, bringing glory to your name. Help us be a testimony to the world that there is something different about our lives, that we have a hope, that we understand what it's all about. We can bring glory and honor to you, and they can have that hope too in you. Bless us this week. In your name, amen.